fashioned by your mighty hand, from beside the heart of man, part of your eternal plan, I am a woman. When at times I feel alone, I can come before your throne, and there I find perfect peace. Lord, I come to you in this moment, a woman created by your hand. And though the world would draw me from you, by your side I choose to stand. As I drink from your well of living water, may the wind of your spirit refresh each day. May I be the foolish tears it down with her own hand. Grant me your wisdom, Holy Father, that I might build a house that will stand. So now I come to you in this moment. By your hand, and though the world would draw me from you, by your side I choose to stand. As I drink from your well of living water, may the wind of your spirit fresh each day. May I build on the solid rock of Jesus Christ. Impart your wisdom, O Lord, I pray. This
passage, as we have said in previous weeks, just to rehearse a little, is actually begins in chapter 5 and verse 18, in my opinion. We're talking about spirit-filled family living and how the Holy Spirit will affect family relationships. The pivotal thought, or the essential ingredient in family living and in all family relationships, is the being filled with the Holy Spirit, according to verse 18 of chapter 5. The implication is that when a wife, in verse 22, is filled with the Holy Spirit, she is going to be the very best possible wife. If a husband is filled with the Holy Spirit, he's going to be the most loving, tender, and considerate husband, according to verse 25. When a child is filled with the Holy Spirit, that child is going to be obedient and is going to honor and bring great honor to his parents, according to chapter 6 and verse 1. And the same thing can be said of parents. When parents are filled with the Holy Spirit, and by that, again, we mean under the influence or under the control of the Holy Spirit, then those parents will be the very best possible parents that a young person could have. Man was created, you see, to operate under the influence of the Holy Spirit. We find that principle true throughout the Old as well as the New Testament. And it's only when we're functioning by the Spirit's control that we can really be successful in any of these areas of family relationships. If we are under our own control or in control of our own lives, then we're going to fail every time. For God made us to run on His Spirit. My older brother bought a new Edsel back when Edsels first came out. And I remember my younger brother one day filling the tank with a fuel on that car, and he drove a couple of miles and the car quit running. Now, it was a brand new car, and there was no reason mechanically why that car should not function. It had everything necessary for it to run. Nobody knew what the problem was until we smelled something strange in the gas tank and found out that it was filled with diesel fuel by mistake. Well, you see, this is the way man is without the Spirit of God. Man cannot function without the Spirit of God. Man who is in control of his own life is going to fail at some point along the way, because God designed man to run on himself. And as long as we are running on Him and depending upon Him, and He has filled our spiritual fuel tanks, then we are going to meet with success. Now keep that principle in mind as you read 1 and 2 Samuel and the Kings and the Chronicles, and you'll see how one king after another proves that principle to be true. As long as that king would cling to God and depend upon Him, rely upon Him, as we're commanded to rely upon the Holy Spirit in the New Testament, then that king would meet with success. Uzziah in 2 Chronicles chapter 26 and verse 5, it is said of him that as long as he sought the Lord his God, then God gave him success. But there came a time in Uzziah's life when he no longer sought the Lord his God. He became very proud because of all the power and success that God had given to him. And so finally, Uzziah, now at the end of his life, is totally in control of his life. And God smites him with leprosy, and he dies a very despicable death. I had breakfast this last Friday with a young medical doctor who is here for the Texas Medical Association Convention, who used to come to Wayside years ago when he was in med school here and is now a very successful doctor up in Boston. And he was sharing with us how when he was at Ohio State University for his residency, that while he was there, he and two other men claimed a whole dorm for Christ. And they were convinced that by the end of that year that God was going to evangelize the dorm through these three men. And he said, needless to say, before the year was over, we crashed and burned in flames. And the reason for it, as he shared with me, was because they really were not leaning upon the Lord. They were not depending upon Him. You see, you cannot be a successful king or president or businessman or husband or wife or child or parent if you are in control of your life. Last night, before we left the house, I briefly saw a part of a special on television which featured Goldie Hawn with some children. And one of the children asked Goldie Hawn if she was married, and she kind of stuttered a little bit and said, well, yes, but I'm in the process of getting a divorce. And almost in the same breath, she turned around and said, I am in control of my own life. And I thought, what a living illustration. Man in control of his own life brings disaster in all the relationships around him. You may meet with success from the world's perspective, but you will be a failure with God. You will be a failure in the areas that really count. You will be a failure in eternal things. Real success in all of these areas can only come as we submit to the Holy Spirit, depend upon Him, and allow the Holy Spirit to control and direct our lives. Now, there are two parts to my message today, and I'm speaking on only one phrase, and it's the first part of verse 4 of chapter 6. I believe that Paul puts his finger here on the problem, the great problem of parenting in our society today. We either go to one or the other extremes as parents. Either we are too harsh, critical, demanding, and unloving. That kind of leadership in the home is really law without love. And law without love always creates rebellion. Law without love always creates rebellion. So Paul negatively says, fathers, do not exasperate your children or do not provoke your children to anger. On the other hand, we can go to the other extreme, to where we're too lenient and too passive and uninvolved in the lives of our children, and we let them have so much freedom that also creates a rebellious spirit on the part of our children. So Paul says, in the process of not exasperating them or provoking them to anger, don't go to the other extreme, to where you fail to bring them up in the nurture and instruction of the Lord. Now, we are living in a very humanistic and materialistic age. By humanism, I mean man has become his own highest authority. And we see this philosophy prevalent throughout all of the writings of our day and all of the popular programs on television. The humanist lives his life without God or without any thought of God. He exists solely for the pleasure of fulfilling his own sensual desires. His pleasure and his happiness becomes his own highest good, and it doesn't matter who's hurt, even if it's his own children in the process. And how the humanist responds in every situation depends upon that situation, because everything is relative. There are no absolutes. So that is what the humanist says, and that is why any parent who is living by that philosophy is going to fail as a parent. He's going to be a terrible example and a very poor parent. Now, children react to this self-centeredness that they see on the part of their parents. By materialism, I mean that philosophy which says that things, material things, are the all-important things in life. Material things are all that matters. So fathers sell themselves to a job or a company. Mothers go to work instead of parenting in the home. And the children become the victims of this humanistic, materialistic emphasis that they see in the lives of their parents. Now notice in verse 4, Paul addresses the fathers. But this is Mother's Day. And as I began to study this passage, I then saw why the Holy Spirit had this verse for Mother's Day. Because I believe Paul is not only talking to fathers, he's talking to mothers. Two reasons for this. Number one, there are no other verses in this passage in which Paul addresses the mothers. But number two, and I think perhaps even more to the point, is the fact that this word fathers in the Greek, which is pateros, it is usually the word that is used for the male head of the family, but sometimes it is also used in reference to both parents. For example, in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 23, we read this, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents. And there we have the same Greek word, pateros. Because they saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. So the reason then that the male term is used here in verse 4 is because the man is the head of the parenthood. But that parenthood also includes the mother. So mother, on this Mother's Day, Paul is speaking to you and to your husband. Parents, you are the key to your child's future. Notice in verse 4, Paul does not address the church. He could have come down hard on the church, and he could have said it is the church's responsibility to raise up your children. But he doesn't say that. Or he could have addressed the Christian school. As good as the church and the Christian school may be, they will never take the place of the parent. Paul is not addressing society as the problem because he knows society does not have the ability nor the desire to change. So he is addressing the parents as the problem. You see, many look to the Christian school or to the church as the panacea for their problems in parenting. But the problems always come back to the home, to the parents. So Paul is addressing the proper subjects. Parents, fathers, mothers. As difficult as it may be to say this, if your child at this point has turned out to be a shame to you, the problem cannot be blamed on the church, cannot be blamed on the school, cannot even be blamed on the friends of that child, but it goes back to the home. Now, I say this very cautiously because I know that there are many of us who are very concerned about our children, and we do not know the final outcome. The final records are not in yet. And I believe if you happen to be one of those children this morning who's in rebellion against your parents, that there comes a point in your life when you can no longer blame your parents for what they did right or what they did wrong in your life. The Old Testament is very clear on that. In fact, we have a verse, if you would like to write this down, Deuteronomy 24:16, which is part of the law. Fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor children put to death for their fathers. Each is to die for his own sin. That there comes a time when you can no longer look back and say, I am what I am because of my parents. Or I am the way I am and I can never change because this is the way my parents were. No, that argument will not hold with God. You have to come to that point to where you begin to make your decisions. You forget about those things which are in the past. And you reach forth unto those things which are before you. You are a new man in Jesus Christ. And God holds you accountable. Well, the reason all of this can be said is because of all people and institutions and organizations, parents still exert the greatest single influence in the lives of children. I believe parents have a far greater influence than the peer group of those kids at school. And the older I get, the more I am convinced of this because the more I see of my own father and mother in my own life. There are so many times when I respond to someone's question or respond to a situation, and I'll have a flashback to my childhood, and I'll say, you know, Steve, that's just the way your dad did. Or sometimes Connie will remind me, that's just the way your dad did. Or that's just the way my mother thought, and I can see why I think that way. For example, many of you have noticed that I do not have the cleanest cars in San Antonio. Nor do I have the newest cars in San Antonio. You'll see me in an old 67 Bug or a 71 Hornet, and I'm mighty proud of my humility when I run around in those cars. Now, I can argue and I can rationalize and say, you know, cleanliness is next to godliness is not found in the Scripture. That's not one of the Ten Commandments. There's nothing wrong with being clean, but I'm not sure that having a clean car is the next thing to godliness. Or I could rationalize it another way and say, you know, if Jesus was back here, I can't feature Jesus spending all of his time at a car wash shining up his car. It just doesn't somehow fit my image of the Lord. So I can justify it from many different ways, and I'm being a little bit on the humorous side at this point. Don't take me too seriously. But the real reason that I do not keep a clean car is because my dad never kept a clean car. The only water that my dad's cars ever saw was rainwater. And my dad believed that a car was just simply made to be used and driven. And believe me, when he was finished with it, it was used. It was driven. Now, like it or not, I sort of adopted my father's philosophy. And you can say all you want, but I'll probably never really change. Well, what I am saying is that we parents have the single greatest influence in the lives of our children, bar none. James Dobson, in the most recent interview with Christianity Today, was asked about his professional life. All of you, I'm sure, have heard the name James Dobson, a very familiar writer in family relationships, a doctor who is well respected, whose books have been read around the world. And here is what he said in answer to who had the greatest influence in his professional life. And Dobson says this: without any question, the greatest influence on my professional life was my own father. He died December the 4th, 1977, and the void has never been filled. He was a tremendous reader and did much of my research for me. He would go to the library, check out 8 or 10 books, and consume them in a weekend. Then he would send me the concepts he had read. His personal philosophy is always represented throughout my writings. More important, I see everything that has happened to me as an extension of my father's own ministry. That is the only way I can explain the explosion that has occurred. Dad came home one day in 1941 and told my mother that God had been talking to him and had revealed some incredible things about his ministry. He said that the Lord has shown him that his message was going to reach millions of people and that it would expand beyond every expectation. Now he says, although my dad had a very successful ministry, Dad never realized that promise. And he went to his grave without fully understanding it. But Dobson says, I believe I do. I see all that's happened to me having very little to do with my own talent or ability or dedication. I see it as a continuation of my father's ministry and a fulfillment of the promise God gave him over 40 years ago. Wow. I thought about that, and I thought about my own father and how my father, after he became a believer at the age of 40, was a dairy farmer, milking a lot of cows with some hired men. My dad had thought many times about selling out and going into the ministry, but God always somehow never allowed him to do it. And I believe that my ministry today, my being in the ministry today, can be attributed to my father's desire. Almost like David, who wanted to be able to build that temple, and God says, no, but the next generation, your son, he'll be able to do it. Well, do we see the importance of the time and the energy invested in the lives of our children? I believe that only eternity is going to reveal Dobson's father, though a pastor ministering to hundreds of people over the course of his lifetime, made his single greatest investment and contribution in the ministry in the life of his son. So, Dad and Mom, your influence, your time invested in your children is crucial. It will make or it will undo everything that you have done. What is the proper solution to parenting? It's given in verse 4. Again, two extremes to avoid. Number one, negatively, do not exasperate or provoke your children to anger. Now, the word provoke means to irritate or make mad or angry. I'm amazed at how many young people, many of them singles today, come to see me who have a very resentful, bitter spirit towards their parents. And I really see how their parents failed in this area and provoked an angry, rebellious spirit. It may be blatant, open rebellion, or it may be a quiet smoldering, a burning within that will one day burst into flames in rebellion. Now, how do we provoke our children to wrath? That's why I'm spending 2 weeks on this, because as I got to thinking about this, it really made my mind kind of wander and do a little bit of internal research. I believe one way, and I'm going to give you 4 ways this morning that I believe we provoke our children to wrath. Number one is by neglect. That's the most obvious. By neglect. We hear stories all the time of how many in the ministry with great ministries running all around the world ministering to millions of people, and yet they neglect their own families. I believe that based upon the knowledge that we have of David in his relationship with Absalom, that David probably neglected his son Absalom. There seem to be parts in that story as it begins to unravel that shows us that though this beautiful, handsome son with all of this great potential, David never really spent the time with Absalom that Absalom needed. And Absalom became the great heartbreak in David's life. The second way that we provoke them to anger is by expecting too much. By demanding too much from our children. Wanting them to achieve sometimes in areas where we never did. Wanting them to excel in the same areas that we did. And we do not recognize the individuality of that child. I remember a girl in Ohio in the farming community not many miles from us. Her dad was a well-known farmer and auctioneer in our area of north central Ohio. And he had several children, and his second to the oldest daughter was always being measured by the standards of the oldest daughter. And this youngest daughter, the second oldest daughter, was expected to get A's all the way through college. And as hard as that dear girl tried, she could only muster B's. And she never heard the end of it from her parents. And one day she climbed up their 60-foot silo right next to the barn and leaped to her death. And she left a note saying, "Dad and Mom, as hard as I tried to achieve, I could never quite measure up to your expectations." Now, many don't take an end to their lives like that, but I believe all across this land there are young people who are smoldering with a bitter, rebellious spirit because their parents expected too much. The third way that we provoke our children to wrath is by, and I kind of mentioned this a moment ago, preferring one child over another. Preferring one child over another. It's called favoritism. We see it in the Genesis account of Joseph's life and how Joseph was preferred over his 11 brothers by his father Jacob. And because of that, his brothers developed a resentful, bitter attitude towards Joseph. And that was what led to Joseph's mistreatment. There are too many homes today where this kind of favoritism has resulted in a hard, hostile attitude toward parents at maturity. And there are probably those who are sitting here this morning who are listening to these very words, who were raised in a home where you felt your parents had showed favoritism, and you've suffered greatly because of it. Well, there's a fourth way, and there's many other ways, but I just simply share a fourth one with you, a failure to trust your children. A failure to trust your children, or we might call it the problem of overprotection. where we do not recognize that our child is not the same child this year that he or she was last year. And God is slowly and yet methodically moving that child through childhood on into adulthood, where there that child, no longer a child, is going to have to make decisions on his own. And we need to begin to pull back and to relax. And even let failure come, let wrong decisions be made that will not affect that child nearly as greatly in younger years as perhaps a wrong decision will affect that child in later years. Charles Solomon uses the illustration of a fox pup in his book, The Ins and Outs of Rejection. And in that book, he talks about how this fox pup becomes the pet of the family. The family's taken in by this cute little fox, this little pup. And they love that pup, and they provide for all of the needs of that pup. The pup is raised in a beautiful home and has lots of water and lots of food, never lacks for anything, lots of love and affection. And everybody that fox sees, he thinks, is a friend. And then at the age of 18 to 21 months, when that fox becomes a full-blown fox, a mature fox, all at once the family says, "Foxy, it's time that we take you out and turn you back and give you your freedom. It's not fair for you as an adult fox now to have to live in this family with us. We want you to go back out into the wild for which you were created." And you put that fox back out in the wild. Before the first day is over, what do you think happens? That fox thinks everybody's his friend. Everything is his friend. The fox has never had to hunt for water. He doesn't know how to hunt for water. He's never had to hunt for food. It's always been provided. And that fox, instead of preying upon other animals, becomes a prey of the other animals. Now, if you could talk to the animals, and if you could talk to that fox, I have a feeling before day one was over, that fox would be just a little bit bitter. All of that love and all of that attention in the home really wasn't love at all. We do not do our children justice by overprotecting them, by not allowing them to fail, make mistakes. The Houston Police Department some years ago put out a leaflet entitled, "How to Ruin Your Child," or "How to Ruin Your Children." And it was guaranteed to be 99% effective. Five principles. You may want to write these down if you want your children to fail. Principle number one, begin with infancy to give that child everything he wants. Begin with childhood to give that child everything he wants. Overindulge him. That's a sure way to ruin him. Principle number two, when he picks up bad words, don't correct him. Laugh at him. It's cute. Principle number three, never give him any spiritual training. Wait until he's 21 years old and let him decide for himself. Now, believe it or not, this philosophy is prevalent in our society today. I heard a talk show host not long ago say that, and he's a doctor, a psychologist, an authority for the world in child raising, said you should never, never spank your child. Never, under any circumstances, spank your child. Principle number four, avoid using the word wrong. It may develop a serious guilt complex. And then principle number five, pick up everything he leaves lying around, so he will be experienced in throwing responsibility on everybody else. You see, the underlying problem is that of overprotection, and that isn't love at all. Well, we've looked at the first part of Paul's command, and remember, it is a command, and it's an important command. Do not provoke your children to anger. And perhaps as a parent, you're feeling the weight of having blown it. Remember, there is forgiveness with God. There is forgiveness. There is a cleansing. There is a restoration that comes from just simply confessing how we've blown it. And like the child learning how to walk, when he falls, he gets up and he tries again. And maybe you failed. And maybe you're at that point to where you no longer even have the children living in your home. But believe me, God is still able to break through that child's life. There's always hope. God is able to turn that child around again. As a child, you may be bitter towards your parents, unable to forgive them for their failures, and you didn't recognize how difficult it was for your parents at the time. Remember, they are in the process of growing. Learn what not to do from them. You know, there's a great illustration of this in the Old Testament from the Chronicles of Israel in the wilderness. And how they made one mistake after another. And God says, wait a minute, let's don't just wipe this out. Let's write it down. Let's write it down. I want this to be written down, and I want the oncoming generations to read about this. These things were all written down, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:11, for our instruction, our learning. So don't be bitter towards your parents. Learn from your parents' mistakes. Forget about the negative part of your past. You can do that in Jesus Christ. Reach forth, go on to those things which are before you, and press toward the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. I see too much of this dwelling on the past. Too much blaming my past and blaming my upbringing. And God says it's all a bunch of baloney. You've reached the point to where you can no longer blame your parents for the way you turned out. Interestingly enough, some of the godliest kings in the Old Testament who seemed to have it all together had some of the most ungodly sons who followed them. The fact that you as a parent or your parent may have done the job right and you didn't turn out well is not any reflection upon your parents. Well, here is the key to good parenting. Do not provoke your children to anger. Now, it all begins with Christ. It all begins. He is the starting point. Because when He comes in, He fills you with His Spirit. And then and only then, according to Paul in Ephesians 5:18, are you equipped to be a good parent. You can't do it in your own strength. A whole generation has been raised on Benjamin Spock, and it's proven that human wisdom simply does not have the answers. It begins with a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And you can have that relationship this morning if you do not already have it. Let's bow for prayer. As we take this moment to be very personal, let me ask you some personal questions. Are you bitter? Are you bitter towards your parents? God says that's not their problem, that's yours. It's your problem. You need to deal with it. You can no longer hold it out as an excuse. You must deal with it. Because one day, that whole thing will blow up in your face as you one day stand before God without excuse. You'll not be able to blame your parents in that day. Are you bitter? How about you, Father and Mother? Have you been provoking
your child or your children to wrath? Have you created a course that's going to lead to rebellion? Then you need to confess that to the Lord, and you need to go to that child. Let that child know how you fail. Be honest, be open, be transparent with your children. Let them know when you make a wrong decision, when you've come down on them too harshly, or you've not had all the facts. Don't be too proud to admit it. Confess it before them. They need to see that transparency in you. Let me ask you another question. Do you know Jesus Christ? Do you know the importance of being filled with His Spirit? Letting His Spirit control you. You cannot be the parent God wants you to be apart from that. Right now, just say, Lord Jesus, come into my life. Take control of my life through Your Spirit. Be at work in me. Work in me that which is well-pleasing in Your sight. Father, I pray that there would be those who, if they have never trusted You, will make this their moment of decision. Thank You for this word and for these two extremes that we must guard against. So difficult to be a parent and to be able to make all the decisions that parenthood responsibility demands. But Father, You've got the wisdom to impart to us, and I would pray for wisdom to be given to all of the parents throughout this church. Thank You for using Your word in our lives this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.